Well, we start at Luke 12 and verse 22, and it's been such a long time since we've looked at this chapter. It might be as well to remind you that verse 1 of Luke 12 says, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And after that, one of the company said to him, Master, speak to my brother to divide the inheritance with me," you remember. "And he spake a parable about the man wanting to build much bigger barns." Now, from verse 22 onwards, at least until verse 31, 32, the things that the Lord Jesus teaches on this occasion are exactly the same as what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount came at the beginning of his ministry. And this is not the same occasion. That's why I read to you what we've just seen. It doesn't begin in the same way. It's further on into his ministry. But, of course, every good teacher has his spiel. That's a bit insulting to Jesus. But there would be certain ways he would present certain truths. All teachers do that. In the case of teachers in school, when it comes to year 7, they produce much the same lessons every time, if the subject's the same. And so it goes for year 8 and year 9, unless the syllabus has been altered. But you get into your head, you begin on one subject, association takes you into very similar things. So that what we have here, a lot of it is in Matthew 6, but the words aren't quite identical. And it would make good Sunday reading for you to go and compare them verse by verse, you know, put your hand in that page and look at Matthew 6 in the other, and at some point just see where they're exactly the same, and just see where Jesus changed his word a little, and you'll enjoy it. But in verse 22, Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." So the man who wanted to take down his barns and build greater was a fool, because his soul was required of him before he could enjoy them. And Jesus said, this is what the man is like, who lays up lots of treasure, values the things of earth, but not the unseen things that are eternal. Then suddenly when he dies, he's got nothing. So he says to his disciples, now, this is what you should do. This is definitely the lifestyle you should go for. It won't be the lifestyle you were brought up in, but it certainly is the only lifestyle that works. Take no thought for your life. My wife is always getting on to me, and she's right. She says, I'm always careless. I don't put my coat on. I don't do it. I never did as a boy either. Go out in the pouring rain in just exactly the same things as you wore on other days as well. But of course, that isn't what is meant by take no thought. Be careless. It means don't worry. Don't fret. Don't make it the be-all and the end-all of your existence. Take no thought for your life. And particularly, don't make food an issue and don't make clothes an issue. Well now, and as he says, most people do make food an issue and clothes an issue. Most people think of good and better food and how they can differ. And many people think of what smart clothes they can go and buy as well. And there's nothing wrong with having these things. But it's the thinking about them and other things too much. So Jesus says, do not worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall put on. Life, he says, is more than food. There's more to life than cooking and a menu. And there's more to life than the food that you buy. There's more in life than the crowds that you might get. And you are losing immeasurably if time out of proportion is taken up for these things. The life is more than meat, food. The body is more than clothes. But it is, it functions very well without them. Now Jesus is just introducing his subject. He's going to say a little more about that in a few verses' time. And then he says, now consider the ravens. One of the differences in Matthew 6 is he doesn't use the word ravens. But here he says, consider the ravens. Well, many of you probably do like thinking about birds. He says, well, they don't sow and they don't reap. That takes up an enormous amount of the farmer's time, takes up a lot of the farmer's energy, takes up a lot of the farmer's concern. They don't do any of it. Which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. Now, you have to think quite carefully here. The ravens, as do birds of prey, as do little songbirds, search for their food. They have to spend a lot of their time searching for the food. But they don't sow. They don't reap. They don't keep barns. And the issue that Jesus is saying here is that God's provision for them is direct. God's provision for us is by second causes. The clothes are manufactured, or they can be made by us. The food, by and large, we're at the end of the food chain, and we're not producing. But even if we're producing, it's things that the Lord has given. And the difference in the examples that you see here is the difference between what the Lord gives directly, although the birds have to fly and look for their food, and what we receive equally from God, but as a second cause, not directly. And so it is that we have, that he says, consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They do not worry about it. They do not think about it. Instinct has to be a wonderful thing, doesn't it? It overrides worry, clearly. And so far as we know, worry isn't a thing exactly known to the birds. But God feedeth them. And then Jesus says, how much more are ye better than fowls? Clearly God feeds us, you see. Do you remember that, as I've emphasised once or twice recently, do you remember how Jesus said to the 70 when they returned, and they said to the Lord Jesus how that the devils fled at their ministry? And Jesus said, well, that's not what you should be rejoicing about. You should be rejoicing that your name is written in heaven. He didn't actually tell them off, but what he reminded them was that when they were saying that the devils fled from them, there was just that little bit of pride seeking in. But they could have nothing whatever to do with their election. They weren't around, they knew nothing about it. We didn't even know anything about Christ hanging on Calvary. We weren't born. Some of the most wonderful things are done without our knowledge, believe it or not. And so he said to those disciples, I gave you the gift of the Holy Spirit so that you could do that. But that is not the basic cause for rejoicing. It is good to use your gifts. It gives you a wonderful feeling of satisfaction. But what the Lord God my Father did in electing you, your name is written in heaven, something you knew nothing about and had nothing to do with, not only is more wonderful, but it takes away your concern about earning your salvation. It's a gift. And there's a parallel here. The things that God gives directly, directly, we don't have to worry about. And things are spoiled with the manhandling of men. In other words, either our pride gets in the way, or competition gets in the way. Food prices go up because of one thing or another, people making their profits, despite the fact that the Lord has given the food. So the great difference the Lord is saying here is that the birds are fed directly by God. But simply because we receive our gifts at second causes, there should be no cause for fret. The origin is still the same. But I love the next verse. I think the next verse is funny. We've had, consider the ravens, that's verse 24, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? I often think if you were watching Jesus, you'd see a twinkle in his eye when he said all that. But this is really funny. And which of you with taking thought, worrying, can add to his stature one cubit? Well, now you sit in a room, make yourself grow that much. Just do it. Well, we know he can't do it. We just can't do it. Yet it's life, isn't it? Growth is life. Children grow up. Children measure their heights against the wall at different times, or their parents do it for them. Life is basic. All the trees that grow up every spring, all the leaves that flourish, all the plants that appear. So, sit and think about it and grow that much. Do it before today ends. I mean, you've seen pictures on telly of the speed of which plants grow up in the Amazon and so on. But we can't do it. Well, the conclusion is obvious. If you can't do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? If you cannot do that which is least, then why do you take thought for the rest? Well, now, it's a most marvellous thought. Which of you, by taking thought, if you can't do that which is basic to life, if you cannot yourself do the most fundamental, basic thing that has to do with living, why do you worry about other things? And you know you've grown. Well, you did it one time anyway. If ye are not then be able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Think about the lilies. Doesn't have to be lilies. We don't know what flowers they were, but lilies are a fine example. Consider the flowers, if you like, but consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. So there's no great effort put out. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory, the king who was of Israel, who was of Judah, who was the greatest arrayed, had the greatest kingdoms, had all the provisions he could want, couldn't even equal one lily, one daffodil, one flower. All prettier. But the main thing was that God causes the daffodils, God causes the lilies. The garments that he wore were made by others, were made by second hand. All from the things God provided, and they weren't as good as the direct intervention of God. If God so clothed the grass, now he's moved on to clothing. If God so clothed the grass, well, you see these turf fields that are laid out ready to be cut up to be turf, and they're so green and there's not a weed among them. If God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, which is for burning, it's soon gone. How much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Why worry? If the Lord puts all that time, grass is everywhere, into grass, which has a very limited lifespan, why should we worry about ourselves? And all this question is about the life is more than meat and the body more than raiment. What is life? James says it's like a vapour. I was watching the sun come up today and all the icicles and everything were beginning to evaporate. And the thing about the vapour is that it's soon gone. It's a very short stage of that particular experience. And so one of the things about life, what is your life? It is a vapour. We have to consider its brevity. When you're young, it does seem a long way stretching before you. When you get older, I used to think, about this time of the year, I think to myself, I'd be halfway through year eight, come half term. Now, when you first start in September and you've got all that work to do and all the exams that follow and all the dark wintry nights, it seems an awful long way to the summer. And suddenly, after a month and a half, 6 weeks into the new year, you're halfway through the whole year. And you've only got the summer to come, which when you get old, of course, does mean exams, but didn't used to when we were younger. As you get older, what seemed a long, 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 long haul or an exciting run suddenly seems almost over. It won't be long before it's finished. And life is like that. We're all going to meet that experience in our thoughts. So life is a vapour. I couldn't help but think, and then heard them on Google, about, I don't know if any of you would ever listen to Kathleen Ferrier. She always struck me because she died in 1953 when I would have been 18 and was the greatest contralto of that generation. And the fact that she died of cancer aged about 30-something hit everybody who liked singing or liked listening to singing. And she had such a clear voice that you could understand all her words. And one of her greatest songs, or one of the songs that she sung and made famous, was "What is life to me without thee? What is life if thou art dead?" So life is greater than bereavement. But for many, life ends if a loved one dies. I knew a poor spinster who lived in Wiltshire, part of Harrow, refused to go to church anymore when her cat died. So bound up she was in the cat. But she had nothing else. If you've lived with somebody for a long time, the breaking up of the partnership. But life is greater than bereavement. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus has said, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth," verse 15. So it's not property ownership. It's not profit. And you're asking, therefore, what is life? What actually is life? Now, you could describe life as growth, but we can't all keep growing because we're fallen creatures. So what for fallen creatures is life? And the clue comes, I won't say the Lord pretended to give the whole answer at this stage, the clue comes in verse 31. "Rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So earthly kingdoms, all of them, to which people give their lives. Our monarch has given her life to what she felt to be the best thing for the country that she could do. Soldiers give their lives for going out to war. The things of this world to sustain a nation. But they don't last. They go with death. The kingdom of God that Jesus is talking about is that kingdom that began in the heart of God. And in Psalm 2 it says, yet have I set my king over my holy hill of Zion. The kingdom of which Jesus is the king is going to succeed and to conquer all the kingdoms of the world that have ever been, with all their divisions. And they'll be forgotten. But this kingdom will be given to the saints of the Most High. Fear not, little flock, it is my Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. This is the kingdom he's talking about. The everlasting kingdom over which he is king, which is vested in him, and which spells disaster for every other sort of kingdom there is. Monarchy, democracy, where you've got presidents or whatever, republics. But rather, seek the kingdom of God. Now, what is it? Well, the Lord Jesus is its king. And what makes for life, however we put it, is our whole trust in him as sinful beings in the work he accomplished on Calvary, by which our sins are forgiven, we're accepted with God. God is pleased with us for the love that he has for his son. Now, in these things are life. They deserve our priority for in that very telling phrase, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God, and all the other things will be added. They come in passing. But the thing that most people don't have, though millions of people do, is living in Christ. Living the life of the one who is eternal. Living the perfect life. As of yet we're not perfect, but he is, and we're counted perfect in him. And you do experience an increasing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. It's these things. Vivian and I were considering today about Christian hedonism. And hedonism means living to be happy. And God wants us to be happy. And the Christian hedonists take the verse, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. Which, of course, is true. Paul wrote that. On the other hand, Paul received stripes 39 times, spent many days in the deep, was in peril from his countrymen. He didn't live the sort of pleasure that they're talking about. And he didn't mean the sort of pleasure when he said, God has given us richly all things to enjoy. What was the Saviour about when he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? When he was rejected of men, despised. It was to secure life. Life for those whose life is forfeit. Life for those who were lost in sin and degradation and violence. Life. And what Paul was thinking of in saying God has given us richly all things to enjoy was not that we should have a jolly good time swimming by the beach or anything else, when all he did was spend nights in the deep and was thrashed and beaten on many occasions. What was he thinking of? What is there a life of that outweighs all the outward forms. Well, he knew Christ. He knew his love. He knew his joy. He knew his peace. He knew his long-suffering, his gentleness, his goodness. So, somewhere there, this chapter says, life is not. It doesn't give the full answer to what life is. But the clue is in this verse, seek ye the kingdom of God. That will give us life. And the other things will come. I mean, you can pray, and then afterwards you can work. But the prayer is your main consideration, not your work. See what we mean? You can pray, and it would be right to have some pleasure. But your pleasure is not the interest you live and die for. Life does not consist of clothing, possessions, our partners. And it's soon over, like a vapor. But all the things that we think of, the nations of the world seek after. Jesus says, everybody all over the world who don't believe, the heathen, seek after all these things. But your Father knows you need these things. And in verse 29, just to explain that expression, seek not what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be of doubtful mind. If you want to understand the word easy, that last phrase simply means don't make an issue of it. It's not the great thing to make an issue of. Oh, I do hate it when I hear people say, when somebody died, he was worth so much. Was he really? I wonder what his soul was like. Or if his soul was saved, then what he was worth in terms of men thinking is neither here nor there. And then when he said, all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now Jesus here in verse 33 isn't suggesting that we sell everything, although the Jerusalem church did. But what he's saying is, prepare bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Now, do you remember I said about gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, these inward things are life. And do you remember Jesus spoke about peace which the world cannot give nor take away? And here he's speaking about a treasure in heaven that no thief can steal, which of course he can do with any of our goods on earth, and no moth can corrupt. Nothing can be eaten away. And then comes this tremendous saying, where your treasure is, there will your heart be always. If you want just privately to test yourself how much you love somebody, how often do you think about them? That's the answer. Now, if football is your treasure, that's what you'll do to think about. But it won't help you very much. If pop stars is your treasure, then it is what you'll do a lot of thinking about. And children put up stickers and things. It is where most of their thoughts go. And it does indicate where the things we value are. But Jesus is saying, the things that we treasure should be the things that are unseen and in heaven, and are more than money can buy. The sorts of things we've been talking about when we talk about love and joy and peace, long-suffering and gentleness. And then the Lord moves to a slightly different subject. And he's going to talk about his return. Now, after verse 40, he will still be talking about that subject, but we'll try and get down to verse 40. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. That is to say, be stripped for action and well trained. Okay? Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. The lights suggest that because you really want to work hard at it, you're going to burn the midnight oil studying, or you're going to go out and run when it's dark and nobody else will dream of being out their house. Your loins girded up means that you're not loose, you can run. So you're ready for work, and you're fit, and you're trained. Let your loins be girded about. So there is a Christian fitness, and a Christian activity, and a Christian training. And though he's talking about training, he uses the word wait, which of course means expecting. You don't have to sit when you're expecting. And you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Now, if a Lord who owned servants went away, he trusted them to do their work when he wasn't looking. I remember when we went into the sixth form, every sixth form in turn got this lecture from the head, that for the first time in our lives, we would be studying without anybody watching us. And we could easily get away with not doing it, but we would be found out. But to be able to work when nobody's looking, to be able to do your utmost and your best when there's nobody to see whether you're doing it or not, is a marvellous thing. And so when the master went away, he expected the slaves to do their work. And he probably expected his chief servant, his chief butler, to make sure they all did it. But one of the things they had to do, one of the things the Lord was expected, when he did come back, and remember there were no mobiles, when he did come back, he would expect the doors opened immediately. He wouldn't expect to come back in the middle of the night with his friends or whoever he's got, his retinue, and be banging on the door and kept waiting for 20 minutes. And if people were waiting faithfully, he would reward them. Nothing is said here about what would happen to those who weren't. Now he says, blessed are those servants when the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. So you have to be like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Now, supposing there's time, which I don't think there may be, but supposing there's time when it begins to be clear that the Lord is returning, there won't be time to get saved. There won't be time to do these things. You're not ready. Now, we will be expected to be working, and we will maybe be asleep. Paul mentions that whether we're awake or asleep, that's fine, that's acceptable. But you can start to ask yourself, supposing the Lord returned, say at any time in the week, and caught you doing what you're doing, would that be right? Or are there things that, if the Lord came at that actual moment when you were thinking or doing these things in your life, would you be ready to meet him with a clear conscience? This is what he's talking about. Ye yourselves must be like unto men who wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. But he's talking about his return. Because we might be in glory before that, but there will be a generation. And that's the point, isn't it? Whether it be in the first watch, the second watch, the third watch, if it's not till the end of the fourth watch, it's as late as it could be. He expects us to be waiting for him. He expects us still to be holding the same faith that they always held, the first disciples. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Then he says a remarkable thing. Jesus says something similar in another place. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. He says he'll be so pleased that he'll wait on his servants, though he's the Lord. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. And if he shall come in the second watch, now you remember the watches of the night, they did vary from generation to generation, but basically the first watch was from 6 till 9, the second watch from 9 till midnight, from midnight till 3 was the third watch, and 3 till 6 was the fourth watch, after which it would be light, and you'd be back to the four divisions of the day. So he says, if he shall come in the second watch. Well, now, I've no idea when the Lord is going to return, but it's 2,000 years. About. Jesus probably died in 33 AD. Okay. Now, supposing each watch was 500 years. Might be 6 or 7 or 8 or 9. But supposing it was 500 years. He then didn't come by 500 and something AD, so he didn't come in the first watch. He didn't come by 1066, so he didn't come in the second watch. He didn't come by 1611, so he didn't come in the third watch. So it's our watch. As I say, those watches might be 800 years each or 1,000 years each, I don't know. But he's simply making the point. If he come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, that is, watching, blessed are those servants. And then he gives another illustration. It's the owner of a house this time. He lives in a neighbourhood where people do break in and steal. And Jesus suggests that if he knew that an attack was imminent, and when it was going to happen, he'd be all prepared. But it's precisely because he doesn't know that he can get caught out. That's what he's saying here. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. That's a warning, isn't it? None of us wants to be saying, after Jesus had returned, well, we would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. And Jesus here is very, very clear. Be ye therefore ready. Now, we're all inclined to listen to the preacher and take no notice. I'm not being unkind to you, it's what Ezekiel says. Like a man who has a pleasant voice, he sings his solo and you say, very nice, very nice. Take no notice of what he sung about. And how many times I preached on Luke 13? About the tower that fell, about the men who were murdered. And what did Jesus say? That we had to be prepared. Because we could get taken suddenly. So how many people, after they read the first 8 verses of Luke 13, make sure that if they got murdered in the street, if they got robbed out when they're out, if they were to die suddenly, how many people make it an absolute point that it won't catch them out because they'll be trusting the Lord all the time? People just don't do it. And this is another one of those. Jesus says, be ready for my return. I suspect that when most of us go home, we'll go back to doing the usual things, and none of us will be more ready than we ever were before. He will have sung nice words, Jesus will have said nice words, but we don't heed the warning. We must be very, very, very careful about that side of things. Be ye ready, he says, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. think he was talking to others as well as the disciples there. But the likelihood is we won't be expecting him. The likelihood is our thoughts will be on other things. The likelihood is that we'll be otherwise engaged. It wouldn't matter if we were asleep, it will soon wake us up. Whether we're awake or whether we're asleep, we are the Lord's. But be ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. May the Lord bless us as we come back into the Gospel according to Luke, into a very wonderful sequence of teaching. Amen.